Well, brethren, I invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning, once again, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, as we continue our studies under the broad heading of sanctification and the saved. For this morning, we'll be considering specifically the topic of the Christian in conflict. The Christian in conflict. Romans 7, picking up at verse 14, and I'll read to verse 25 in your hearing. Romans 7, at verse 14, Paul writes the following and says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Brethren, let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful that by your grace, you have given us your word. Your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. We're so thankful, O God, that in your light we see light. Through your truth we gain truth. Lord, we're thankful for the word of truth. And we're asking this day, O blessed God, that your truth would sanctify us. That we would be sanctified by your truth, O God. Your word is truth. So might you use it today in our lives in a very profound way, O God, that you would use it to help us on our way to heaven. Help us as we seek to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, we're asking that you would come, that you would invade this place with your presence and power and person, and that you would open up Holy Writ to our hearts. Oh, God, show us your truth, and help us to walk in it all of our days. And for this we'll praise and bless your most excellent name. We ask, pray, and plead these things through the mediation of Jesus Christ, our risen and exalted Lord. Amen. The story goes that a young, arrogant man once remarked to a preacher, saying, "Preacher, you say when you preach that unsaved people carry a great weight of sin upon them. However," the young man said, "I feel nothing. For how heavy is sin exactly? Is it 20 pounds? Is it 50 pounds? Is it 100 pounds, etc.?" Well, the wise older preacher thought about the question for a moment. And then he replied to the younger man, saying, "If you laid a 400-pound weight upon a corpse, would the corpse feel the load?" To which the young man quickly replied to the preacher, saying, "Of course not, it's dead." Well, then in driving his point home to the young man, the preacher said to him, "Well, in like manner, the person who does not know Christ is equally dead. And although his load of sin is great, he feels, she feels, none of it." Well, dear brothers and sisters here this morning, Listen closely to me when I say that, unlike unsaved people, the true Christian feels the weight of his sin when he or she commits it against God and his holy law. Unlike the unbeliever, who although he or she feels guilt when they do this thing or that thing, it is only the true, born again, spirit-filled, regenerate believer who feels grief in his heart about how woefully he falls short of the glory of God and the perfections of his holy law. Well, this morning, as we continue to work through this a very practical section of Scripture in Romans chapter 7, we will see that this is exactly how the Apostle Paul felt in his own life. We will see that this is exactly what Paul experienced at times in his life. You see, dear ones, although Paul was the great apostle who did many things for the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, here in this section of Scripture, as he opens up his heart to us, he shows us that just like all other believers in the world, there was within him the matter of the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit lusting against the flesh, as he tells us in Galatians chapter 5. Now, that this was the case, that this was so for Paul, brings me a great comfort. And I say this because although I am truly saved by the grace of God, I still battle with sin within. You see, although I'm truly born again by God's great mercy, and although my old man has been crucified with Christ, nonetheless, sin still remains in my members, and at times it seeks to trip me up, and at times it does, in fact, trip me up. Now, to be sure, this is sad. This is that which I grieve over, and yet, no doubt, as it is for me, it is for each and every one of you who are the true people of God in this place. You see, brethren, although sin is no longer present over us, it is still resident in us. Although sin no longer reigns, it still remains. For although regeneration has brought about a new principle of being within us, we will never fully be rid of remaining sin in our lives until we get to glory. Now, having said this, it should prod all of us who are Christians in this place to at least two things. And the first is, listen, there must be a diligence about us when it comes to the Christian life. First thing, remaining sin within the heart. What's an application in the outset? There must be a diligence about us when it comes to living as Christians. Oh, dear ones, I say that as believers, if you and I are going to live in a way that glorifies the great name of our God, then we must be sure that we are not feeding or fulfilling the lust of the flesh in any way, shape, or form, and thus we must regularly, with the help of the Spirit of God, be putting to death the deeds of the body so that we might live, as Paul says in the very next chapter. But not only this. Secondly, because of remaining sin in our members, you and I must constantly, we must daily be looking to Christ in prayer for strength to help us for all of the battles that we will face with sin, for surely it is through the strength that Christ supplies that we are enabled to wage a good warfare against the flesh. Now, this morning, we will only be considering, as you see it in your bulletins, verse 14 of this chapter, as verse 14 is essential to all that Paul will say in the following verses. Here, as he speaks to us about the believer's ongoing battle in his sanctification, again, Paul's theme in this chapter, he sets forth instruction which is absolutely vital for you and I to understand as the people of God. And as we come to it for today, I ask you to please note with me first in 14a, Paul's positive statement about the law. His positive statement. Look again with me at what he says. He writes, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Now, the opening word here in our Bibles, the word "for," the Greek word "gar," is explanatory. It's explanatory. And what it does is it gives us the reason for how it is that the law of God, that is to say the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, shows us that our sin is in fact exceedingly sinful. Now, remember with me from our studies last time together that this is exactly what the Apostle Paul was dealing with, what he was opening up in the previous verse in this chapter, there in verse 13. As he speaks specifically about how the 10th commandment of coveting was used of God to show him his sinfulness before the Lord, he says in that verse, look at it with me in your Bibles, here as he wants to defend or guard the law from any accusation that the law was evil, he says, "Has then what is good," that is to say, the law of God, "has it become death to me?" Notice how Paul replies quickly. He says, "Certainly not. God forbid. But sin," he writes, there's the culprit, "but sin, not the law, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, might appear," might become plain that it is in fact exceedingly sinful. And so, as Paul explains in verse 14a how it was that the commandment actually did this for him in his life. Again, he says, look at the words "for." He's explaining the previous verse. We know that the law is spiritual. You see it there in your Bibles. Paul says, we know. Look at the language. We know, not just Paul himself, but all of us who are true Christians, Paul says, we freely admit that the law of God is spiritual in nature, which means not only that it's of the Holy Spirit, as most commentators say, and that it is of divine origin, but also, oh, I believe, and many writers say the same, that what Paul's saying here is that the law of God has the ability to search us out in the inner man. The law is spiritual. It searches the inner recesses of our being. Now, beloved, this is important for you to get, and I say this, because not only is the law of God holy, just, and good, as Paul says in verse 12 of this chapter, but listen, it also has spiritual power in order to show us ourselves in truth before God, namely that we're not good before him. And in speaking about this matter, the Westminster Larger Catechism touches on it when it says in question 99 that the law of God, quote, "reaches the understanding." The law of God searches out, the writers say, the will, the affections, and all other powers of the soul, as well as words, works, and gestures. And so, dear ones, please follow with me when I say that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words of Moses, have God through Moses, you understand what I mean, has the ability with the blessing of the Holy Spirit to show a self-righteous man like the Apostle Paul, who lived blamelessly before the commandments, at least externally speaking, that internally he was a man who was filled with covetous motives, which were impure before a holy God and his law, and thus he desperately needed Christ to save him from his sin. The law is spiritual, Paul's saying. It found me out. I thought I was good. I thought I was blameless. But the commandment came, Paul says, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and I died. I died to my self-inflated view of myself. I died to all that I thought I was before God, and I came to see myself in truth as a hell-deserving sinner. Now, here again is why I said a few weeks ago that in our evangelistic efforts, we are to use the Ten Commandments to show the lost themselves in truth before a holy God. You see, friends, the problem with, I want to say, all non-Christians is that they think themselves to be good before their Creator. If not, they'd be seeking Christ for life and salvation. They think themselves as not so bad. I'm not so bad. I'm not a terrible person. I haven't killed any old ladies. I haven't stolen any cars. I'm pretty good. Forgetting all the while that the standard of measurement by which God judges them is not themselves or other people, no, but the perfections and the purity of His holy law. And so you see, because of this, listen, merely doing our best in life, seeking to be a moral person, will prove to be completely, 100%, insufficient on the day of judgment. Because of this, merely having good intentions in life, again, I never killed anyone, I never robbed anyone, will not be enough for a person to get into heaven. And why? Because the law of God requires perfection from us at every single point in our lives, if we would be saved by keeping it. And if we haven't done this, then we will be condemned forever if Christ is not our Savior. Why is this? Very simply, this is because the law of God knows no mercy. It knows no mercy. You see, this is what people think. Well, yeah, I've broken some of the commandments, but you know, when I stand before God in the final day, surely my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, and God will let me into heaven based upon that. Wrong. The law of God shows no relaxation. It shows no mercy. It shows no grace. It shows no favor. It shows no kindness. The law of God says, keep it and live. Break it at one point, you're damned for all eternity. This is God's strictness. This is His holiness. So if we're not perfect, we're not entering into heaven. And that's why we need Christ. That's why we need the gospel. That's why we need a sinless Savior to keep the commandments for us, the commandments which we had broken. And we need that sinless Savior to then take our sins upon Himself and to be punished in our place. And friends, that's exactly what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. He kept the law which we had broken and shattered millions of times. He kept it perfect for His people. And then He took all our sins upon Himself, and He was punished on Calvary on behalf of the sins that we had committed against the law of God. And thus Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Can you imagine the sinless Son of God being cursed by His Father for the sins that we had committed? What mercy, what grace, what love, what kindness. This is the glory of the gospel. Well, again, here in our opening verse in this new section of Scripture, Paul speaks very positively about the law of God, and rightly so. Here he says that the Ten Commandments were the spiritual tool in the hand of God to show Him His sinnerhood before the Lord. Namely, that He, just like everyone else outside of Christ, needed the forgiveness which Jesus Himself provides. Well, come with me secondly then to note in 14b, Paul's negative statement about himself. Here, as he contrasts the good law of God with himself, notice what he writes now. He says, but, you see the antithesis being set forth. The law is spiritual, but, he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, most of you will know, I'm sure, those of you who like to read commentaries, etc., most of you know, I'm sure, that there is much discussion about the words in our text in view at this point in Romans chapter 7. I really should say it like this. There's much debate, is a better term, which is primarily centered on the question, which is this: is Paul writing here, Romans 7:14b, is he writing here as a true born-again believer or as an unsaved man? How many of you have heard of that question being raised before, right? Is he saved or is he not saved? Right? That's the question. Is he writing as Saul, we could say, or as Paul? Unsaved, saved. That's the question. And again, much debate on this. Much ink has been spilled. I've read dozens and dozens of commentators and scholars this week and for the past several weeks regarding this topic. The question is this: is Paul writing as a believer or as an unbeliever? Now, regarding the matter of Paul speaking here as an unsaved man, as some say, the primary argument that such ones use for this is that Paul says in our verse in view, look at the language, he says that he is sold under sin. You see it there in your Bibles. Now, of course, this does pose a problem for those of us who believe that Paul here is writing as a believer. And this is because, as you may recall, in Romans chapter 6, Paul said in verse 14 that sin shall not have dominion over you. You recall that from our exposition. And then in verse 17 of that same chapter, he said, "But thanks be to God that although you were the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or instruction which was delivered to you." So again, they see sold under sin, and then they look back in chapter 6, and they see those statements, and they say, well, clearly then Paul here is writing as an unbeliever. Now, friends, while those two verses might point in this direction, that Paul here is writing as a non-Christian, I say that under closer scrutiny, this is absolutely not the case. Under closer scrutiny, this is not so, and most Reformed writers, including Augustine, Calvin, and all the Puritans, as far as I know, agree with this, and I say that they agree with this, and I agree with this, for at least seven reasons, if you're taking notes, and the first is because of Paul's repeated use of the present tense verb beginning in verse 14 of this chapter, going all the way down to verse 25. So why is so many of us convinced that he's writing as a Christian? Number one, the use of the present tense verb. Now you should note that in the previous verses, verses 17 to 12, Paul used the past tense verb when he spoke about his life as an unbeliever, saying, for example, in 8b, look at it with me there in your Bibles, he writes, "For apart from the law," that is to say, without a true understanding of its spiritual nature, Paul says, "For apart from the law, sin was," past tense, "dead." And then in verse 9 he says, "I was," you see the past tense, "alive once without the law." However, again, in verse 14, notice how there's a very clear change in his language. For again, he writes, look at it with me in your Bibles, he says, "But I am," you see it there, present tense verb, "but I am sold under sin." Further, in 15, he says, look at it with me in your Bibles, "For what I am," not what I was, "but what I am doing," present tense verb, "I do not understand." And then in verse 24, he says, "Not, O wretched man that I was," no, but he says, "O wretched man that I am," present tense verb. And so listen, friends, unless Paul's trying to trick us, unless he's trying to be some kind of play actor, I say, along with many others, that the most natural way to read the passage is that he's writing as a Christian. He's writing in the present tense. This is what is true of me currently. Here Paul is speaking in a similar way to how he spoke in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, when he said, "This is a faithful saying." What is it, Paul? He says it's a saying worthy of all acceptance. What is it, Paul? Here it is. That, the word "that" giving us the content of the faithful saying. What's the content of the faithful saying that all the Christians were saying among themselves there in the first century? The content of the faithful saying is this: that Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. And then what does he say? Of whom? Not "I was chief," but "of whom I am chief." You're still the chief of sinners? Paul says, yes, it's true. In my flesh, this is the case. This is what was still true for the apostles. Secondly, follow with me. I'm convinced that Paul here is writing as a true Christian. And I say this because remember with me what the topic of Romans chapter 7 is. What is the topic? The topic is Christian sanctification. And thus, friends, if he's writing about Christian sanctification, I'm completely perplexed why he would take 12 verses to write about his life as a non-Christian. That makes no sense. It doesn't help me at all. For here, he wants us to understand that part of the sanctification of the life of the Christian involves a conflict with remaining sin. Third, I'm convinced that Paul is writing as a believer, because nowhere do we see him in his non-Christian days wrestling with sin that he committed against the law of God while he was an unsaved Pharisee. As a matter of fact, friends, his testimony is exactly the opposite. Remember again, Paul is an externalist, so that when it came to speaking, him speaking about the law of God, Philippians chapter 3, he says, concerning the law of God, I'm blameless. He says, I'm blameless. He's an externalist. He's a moralist. He says, I was without fault. Here, however, in Romans 7, he says, for example, in verse 15, note the language, for what I will to do, that I do not practice. The point is, I now see that I am not blameless. I now see that I am a great sinner. Further, in speaking about his unsaved days, in that same chapter, in Philippians chapter 3, he says that if anyone thinks that they have reason to boast in the flesh, he says, I the more so. And then he goes on and lists his Jewish pedigree, born this day and circumcised this day of the tribe of etc. Paul says, you think you got stuff to boast about? I got all kinds of stuff about. I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Ah, but notice verse 18 in this chapter, what he says now concerning the flesh. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, I'm no longer confident. He says, I know in me there dwells no good thing. Fourth, I'm convinced that Paul here is writing as a Christian. And I say this because it is only the believer, the born-again individual, who could say in truth the words of 16b when Paul says, I agree with the law that it is good. It is good. And then in verse 22, he says, I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now, friends, clearly, this is the language of a regenerated soul. I mean, beloved, there is no way that unsaved people delight in the law of God or agree with it that it's good, especially because Paul says in the next chapter that the carnal mind is enmity against the law of God. The carnal mind doesn't love the law of God. The carnal mind hates the law of God because the law of God condemns them. Clearly, he's writing as a Christian. Fifth, convinced that Paul here is writing as a believer, because this, throughout this section of Scripture, he describes himself as one who desires to obey God's law. I want to do this, he says. And when he doesn't obey the law of God, it is a grief to him. Well, beloved, this is not the condition of the unsaved man, of who Paul says throughout this chapter that they regularly break the commandments of God. They're not seeking to keep them. You remember some time ago, Romans 1, Romans 2, Romans 3, they're all under sin. There's none who seeks God. They're altogether unprofitable. Paul says, not only do they break the commandments, he says, Romans chapter 1, they even approve of those who do so. That's not Paul in Romans 7, 14 and following. Sixth, I believe that Paul here is writing as a believer, because clearly, it is only the Christian, the born-again individual, who could say with the Apostle Paul in 25a of this chapter, look at the words again, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now again, many unsaved people say, I thank God for this thing and that thing. Ah, but Paul then adds the prepositional phrase, through Jesus Christ the Lord. He's thanking God through his Savior that through Christ he receives deliverances from the body of death. Seventhly and finally then, I believe that Paul here, verse 14 and following, the verses we'll be considering over the next week or so, I believe that he's writing here as a true Christian. Because as I said earlier, His experience is my experience as a Christian. His experience is your experience as a Christian, for the non-Christian is not concerned about the sins that he or she commits against the law of God. And why? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 when he says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The unbeliever breaks the law of God. He doesn't care, lie, steal, cheat, whatever. And even if they feel guilty because of conscience, they are not feeling guilty and sad before God. Oh, that I broke your law. No, I just feel bad that I did something wrong. That's not Paul. He's not just saying, oh, I feel bad that I did something wrong. He says, against you and only you have I sinned, that's what he's saying, and done evil in your sight. This is David in Psalm 51. He's realizing that he broke the commandment of God, and he's broken because of it. Thus he cries out to God with a brokenness of heart. Now at this point, there's usually another question which people ask. And the question is this. As Paul writes Romans 7, 14 and following, is he writing as a mature Christian or as an immature Christian? People ask that often. What was Paul's state here? Is this the strugglings of a new believer or the strugglings of an older believer? Well, in one sense, we can say it's true for all believers. But to me, friends, clearly Paul here, and this is important for you to get, he's writing, I say, as a very mature believer. And I say this because it's only the very mature believer who really understands himself before a holy God. It is only the mature Christian who, having lived in this body of death as a Christian for many years, and is familiar with the propensities of his own heart, who can say in truth the words of verse 24 again, oh, wretched man that I am. That's the cry of a mature believer. And I remember as we sung this song this afternoon, or earlier in the hour, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. I remember when I was first saved, I would be there in Montville, New Jersey, and they'd sing and I'm thinking, what are these people talking about? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's the last thing in my mind. I have no thought about leaving God. I love him who loved me and gave himself for me. I would never want to walk away from this God. New Christian. Everything's great. Everything's glorious. Love this God. Oh, I would ever want to walk away from him, friend. But I tell you, 30 years later, that temptation has crossed my mind more than once. That temptation has come across my heart more than once. I'm growing. I'm understanding that even though Christ has saved me, there's still much junk in my own heart that would cause me to leave the God I love. Now, having said these things, we still need to answer the question of how it is that Paul, as a mature Christian, could say in the second part of the verse that he's carnal. You see it there. Sold under sin. Maybe you're hoping I would just move on and rest my case on really nothing, but no, that's not how it goes. I got to deal with the words. I mean, again, how does this language, carnal, sold under sin, square with what Paul says back in Romans chapter 6? Well, note with me firstly, that when Paul says here that he is carnal, the word simply means of the flesh. Of the flesh. The point is, I'm human. That's what it means. It's metaphoric language, which speaks of his fallenness. That's all it means. Signifying that even though Paul is a true Christian, he's still subject to the gravitational pull of his old sinful nature. You think there of Paul as he speaks to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, you are carnal, right? Didn't mean they weren't Christians, no. Because he begins the book by saying that you're chosen in Christ, you're beloved of God. But they were fleshly, they were acting fleshly. Now having said this, please note that Paul here does not say, this is important, that he is still in the flesh. That's important to note. He speaks in verse 5 by saying this. Look at it there. For when we were in the flesh, you see it there. He doesn't say he's in the flesh. He also used that language in Romans 8. Romans 8, he says, and 8, so then those who are in the flesh, you see the language, cannot please God. He's talking about unsaved people. Paul doesn't say he's in the flesh, categorically an unsaved person. No, he says he still is fleshly. The point is, as he writes about his life as a Christian, again, in opposition to the perfect, spiritual, spotless law of God, he says, at times, I am unspiritual. He's just laying it out. He says, at times, he feels himself to be earthbound. Anyone here as a Christian ever feel earthbound? Anyone here feel unspiritual? Paul says, I feel myself, even though I'm a true born-again believer, saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, at times I feel myself to be mortal. Ever feel that way? Ever feel that way? He says that at times, again, this is not the whole of Paul's life. No, this is just a slice, a sliver in the segment of his life. At times, he, quote, still feels incarcerated in his unredeemed humanness, as John MacArthur rightly says. Well, not only does Paul say that this is what's true of me at times. Not the whole of my life, but at times. At times, he says, I feel fleshly. But Paul goes on further, and again, he says, at times, and here's the tougher portion of the words, I'm sold under sin. I'm sold under sin. Now again, how could this be? How could a true Christian who has been delivered from the dominion of sin be sold under sin? Well, friends, listen, the answer is simple. And it's simple when we understand that our old sinful natures just don't roll over dead at conversion. They don't just die easily after we are saved. And the answer is easy when we understand that being sold under sin is what happens to us when our remaining sin gets the better of us. For when this happens, we are brought into captivity to the law of sin, as Paul says in verse 23 of this chapter. Now, of course, having said this, having spoken of being sold under sin, listen, this does not at all negate the fact that true born-again Christians, true believers, have been made free from the rule and reign of indwelling sin. This doesn't negate that fact at all. Because, brethren, this is the case. The case is that through the power of the gospel, the rule and reign of sin has been broken over our lives by the grace of God. However, having said this, there are still times in our lives when we are sold under sin, which means that we temporarily come under the power of remaining sin. That's what it means. That's what Paul's speaking about here. His words speak about, quote, the partial bondage of the imperfectly sanctified, as William Shedd, the Bible commentator, rightly notes. Beloved, this is the Christian's condition until he gets to glory. This is what's true of us at this time in history, while we live between the already and the not yet tension that the Bible sets before us. Already saved, but not fully saved, that is to say, glorified. This is the tension, this is the world that you and I live in as the people of God. It's what Luther called the fact that we are both sinner and saint simultaneously. And thus we wrestle with remaining corruption in our members. Now, having said these things, we need to ask the question, which is this. Does Paul despair of life because this is still his condition? Friends, I ask, because on occasions, as it was with Paul and with us, his sin got the best of him. Is he just down and out and miserable all the time? Well, friends, I say absolutely no. I say this is not the case. And why? Well, for the very thing I spoke about in the beginning of the message, namely, Paul had a mighty Savior who was always ready, willing, and able to help him in his sanctification. Paul was not down in the dumps because Christ's grace was mightily at work in his heart, and thus again he ends Romans 7 not on a note of despair or despondency, but he ends Romans 7 with a great note of triumph, saying again in verse 25, look at it with me in your Bible, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I've got to wrestle with sin. This is a difficult thing. There's no doubt about it. But Paul says at the end of the day, I thank God. Why? Because my Savior is at work in me mightily. My Savior helps me to slay my sin. And thus Paul ends this section dealing with the sanctification of the saint on a very high and exalted note. And so, having just scratched the surface of our theme for today, of the Christian in conflict with himself, as I begin to close, I want to apply some of what we've been seeing together. As we've just considered the introduction to this very important last half of Romans chapter 7, what do we learn, firstly, for us who are the people of God? Well, there are three things by way of application. And the first is this, listen. In view of just what Romans 7:14 has brought us. Number one, you and I who are Christians must absolutely reject any form of Christianity which tells us that we can have our best life now. Number one, get that down. There is a brand of Christianity with thousands flocking to it, telling them, you can have your best life now, friend. I tell you, it's a lie from hell. The best life for the Christian is the life to come, when all vestiges of remaining sin will be removed from the believer, and they will worship God days without end in that glorious state. Are you longing for it? When remaining sin will no longer be within, and we will worship the Savior days without end in that condition. Listen, dear friends, if you and I learn anything from Romans chapter 7, we learn, you learn, that the Christian life is a fight. It is a struggle. Again, the flesh against the spirit against the flesh, Paul says, and these two are contrary to one another. We learn, listen, that all so-called higher life teaching, so-called victorious Christian living teaching, does not square with Paul in Romans chapter 7. All Christianity that says what we need to do is get out of Romans 7 into Romans chapter 8, and then we'll live the victorious Christian life. No, 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 friends. The Bible tells us that the Christian experience is both 7 and 8. There's no escaping it until glory. It is Romans 7 and Romans 8 coupled together. That is the Christian life. And anything else is a lie from hell. It is a false gospel. It does not square with Scripture, and it does not square with the Christian's experience. Don't be led astray by the false teachers that say, oh, you're still struggling in the flesh. Let me tell you how you can get rid of that. Unless they're going to put a gun to your head and pull the trigger, there's no getting rid of that until you're in glory. Sin remains in the Christian until he or she gets to glory. But again, I say, praise God, that although it remains, it no longer reigns. Although it's resident, praise God, it's no longer president. Christ has broken the back of that evil within us, so now we can serve him. And although we still have to struggle, praise God, Christ has emancipated us from the horrible old condition that we used to be in, second Christians. I say that we are to rejoice in life. Because if you here this day find that in your members, sin is your greatest burden in life, Guess what? It's proof positive that you're a true child of God. It's proof positive that you belong to the Lord. Again, friends, as I've said, unbelievers don't wrestle with the fact that they sin against God. No, God is in none of their thoughts, said Solomon. They don't wrestle with the fact that they sin against God. They're not grieved against it. Why? Because they're dead in trespasses and sins. They're dead in sin. Those who are dead feel nothing concerning sin and its guilt against God. Hence my illustration in the beginning of the message. But if you look to Romans 7, 14 and following, and you say, that's me. The good that I would to do, that is follow God and obey Him, that I don't always do. And the evil that I would not do, I hate sinning, that I do. I say rejoice, because that's the Christian experience. That's what happens to people when they are born again. Thirdly, for us who are Christians, and very importantly, not only are we to reject all nonsensical, false, shallow forms of Christianity which don't square with Scripture, and rejoice if our lives match with our text, but as I said earlier, we are to reflect regularly on the fact that although at times we have an internal conflict, there is coming a day when either we die or we go to be with the Lord, that all wrestlings with remaining sin will be gone forevermore. What a day it's going to be. No more sin, no more self, and no more Satan. What a day it's going to be. I say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. Secondly, I want to speak to any of you here this day who name the name of the Lord. I'm a true Christian, you say. You may even be a member in this church. You name the name of the Lord, but you may not be the real deal. You're here today, you claim to be a real Christian, but you may not really be in a state of grace. And so, how can you know for sure if you're the real deal? How could you know if you, in fact, are a true child of God? Friend, one simple question I ask you. Is Paul's experience your experience? Do you know anything of the wrestlings that Paul wrestled with as a true believer? Do you know anything of how truly sinful you are in and of yourself, that is to say, in your flesh, and how desperately you daily need the grace of Christ? Do you know anything of it? Or are you like Paul in his unconverted days? I'm so good. I'm blameless. I've arrived at my Christian life. Friend, you're not a Christian if that's what you think. Because the more you grow in the grace of God, the more unholy you see yourself to be. And you only have one boast, and it's not yourself. It's Jesus' blood and righteousness. Spurgeon once said, quote, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over his unholiness which remains in him. I ask you, do you mourn over your remaining sin? You say, oh, Lord, I can't believe. Again with this thing. Again with this thing. I hate it, Lord. I fight against it. But again with this thing. Oh, Lord, forgive me. Oh, Lord, cleanse me. Oh, Lord, wash me. If that's not you, dear professor of faith, from time to time, you know nothing of the grace of God. You're still dead in your sins. The Christian, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl, when they become born again, this new warfare that they did not know previously is now in them, because you have the Holy Spirit with remaining corruption there in the person, and there is a war within. There is a war within. Do you know anything of your sinfulness? And if you do, what would be one of the fruits of it? You're humble. Isn't Paul humble? You're not going to be judgmental. This amazes me. People call themselves Christians, and yet they're so quick to point the fingers at other people. Friends, you need to point that finger at your own heart. Before you point to anyone else, you need to say, you know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. That would be me. Oh, wretched man that I am. It's only but for the grace of God that I don't go a-whoring around like that person, like that person, like that person, etc. The holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over his unholiness. How great we fall short of the glory of God. We don't stay in the dumps. I tried to articulate that earlier. We don't walk around miserably all the day long. No, for if we do that, we forget the gospel. But there is within the Christian this joy unspeakable, and yet a mourning over his or her remaining sin. I end then with a word to any non-Christian in this place. You don't claim to be a true Christian. You don't profess the Lord's name. What can I say to you based on what we've seen today? Well, simply this. Listen, while it's true that the partial condition of the believer in this life at times is that of bondage to sin, nevertheless, truth be told, this is your total condition all the time. Your total condition all the time. You see, that was us, unsaved state, but now we've moved one step away from it. It was our total condition all the time. Now it's our partial condition some of the time. And one day it's going to be none of our condition, none of the time. Praise God. But you're all back here. It's your total condition all the time. What can I say to you? Simply that. You say, oh, I wouldn't want to be a Christian. I wouldn't have that inward wrestling. Friends, that inward wrestling is proof positive that one day that inward wrestling will be gone forever because we're going to be in glory. That you're not even sensitive to your sin shows that you are totally bound in sin all the time. And so you say, Pastor, where is my help to be found? It's to be found in the same place, in the same one, where it is to be found for the Christian. And that help is found in none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. For the believer, he is the sanctifier. For the non-believer, he's the Savior. What did our Lord say in John 8 and verse 36? He said, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. For sure. Without a doubt. Guaranteed. And you see, there are many temporal things that might free you from this thing or that thing in your life, but there's only one who can permanently free you from being bound in sin as a total condition all the time, and that one is Jesus Christ the Lord. And he offers himself to you this day. He offers you himself in the gospel. He says, come to me. He says, turn from your sins and trust in what I've done on Calvary's cross. He says, repent and believe the good news, and that while you were yet a sinner, I died for people like you. I took the judgment that was due you in your place, and I made a full atonement for all of your sins. If you repent and believe upon me alone for life and salvation, I'll forgive you. And I'll free you from your horrible condition. And I will give you life, and that more abundantly. Oh, my dear non-Christian friend, you need Christ. Christ to emancipate you from your horrible, total, and perpetual condition. Seek him this day. Seek the Lord. Call upon him. And that's what Isaiah says. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will abundantly pardon. Oh, Christ is here today, and if you go to him as a hell-deserving sinner, oh Lord, free me from my condition. Forgive me of my sins. Make me a new person. Give me of your grace, oh Christ. Do for me what I cannot do for myself. Oh Lord, do it. Do it. Do it. My dear one, you have the promise of Scripture. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon him. Draw near to him. For he promises in his word that if you do so, he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so thankful that it humbles us, O God, for even we who are the people of God, we see so much remaining junk in our hearts. But we're thankful that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse us. That as we confess our sins, he's not only faithful, but just to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh God, might all our eyes be upon the Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray and plead all of these things in his wonderful name alone. Amen.